Amen. It is really great to stand before you and not be sick. For the past 2 weeks, all I've been able to do is hope that my voice makes it. So to any of you who are sick this morning, I feel your pain. Take your allergy medication. It might change your life. But it's great to stand in front of you and not be sick. So thank you for those of you who've been here hanging with me through croaking at you for the last couple weeks. Well, we're in 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 34. If you would stand with me in the honor of God's word, I will read to us from 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 34. This is the Apostle Paul. He says, "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are, of all people, most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says, all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame." This is God's word. You may be seated. Difficult ending, but a beautiful passage. Has anyone here been weary in the past week? Yeah, all right, good. Has anybody been overwhelmed at dismay or with dismay at some bad habit or sin that you haven't been able to break in the last week? Has anybody been confronted in the last week with the reality of death? Maybe your own mortality, maybe someone you love? Or how about this one? Has anyone had the opportunity to stand up for something that you believe in, but you didn't this week? Or has anyone given up this week on some good goal that you had because you're just too discouraged that you're never going to get there. I don't know whether you heard it when I was reading this or not, but all of those problems, weariness and overwhelming frustration with yourself and death and cowardice and discouragement, all of those problems, all of those difficulties are addressed in these verses. They're all related to what Paul calls, in verse 19, hope in this life only. And what that means is that all of those difficulties can be overcome by a hope that stretches beyond this life only into another life. And that hope is called the hope of resurrection. So that's the hope that we're talking about here through the month of April. Last week, we saw the reason that we hope in the resurrection. We hope in it because Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised from the dead on the third day. And today, we're talking about the vitality of our hope, the vitality of it. And the resurrection is vital in both senses of the term. It's vital in that it is essential to the Christian faith. And it is also vital in that it is energizing for the Christian faith, or for the Christian life. So the hope of resurrection is necessary and motivating. It's vital and there's a vitality to it. I wonder how often you think of the resurrection in that way. I'll confess for myself, I'm a Christian. Hopefully that much is clear. But as I've been studying the resurrection for the past month or so, my eyes have been opened to see that I don't think very much about the resurrection, at least not in these terms. When I think about, for example, when I think about why I ought to obey the Bible, I don't often think about the resurrection. Or when I think about how I should live day to day, what my priorities should be, I don't usually think about the resurrection. When I think about how I should treat other people, usually I'm only thinking about how I feel in that moment. I'm not thinking beyond that to the future resurrection. When I get discouraged or tired, I usually just think, when or where can I get more caffeine or more sleep? I don't usually think about the resurrection. And I don't know if you're like that. If so, I'm admitting to you, I'm confessing right at the beginning that I'm not that much farther ahead of you in this. But I hope to be of some help to you from what I've studied. And if you're not a Christian, I'm not sure where the resurrection fits into your understanding of Christianity, but I hope that today it becomes a little more central. And so my point for this morning is simply, the resurrection is vital. It's essential and energizing. And if you believe it, and if you remind yourself of it, it can be essential and energizing for you. It can energize and motivate your life. Paul's argument in this chapter breaks into three parts. First, he talks about what we lose if we won't be raised. Second, he talks about what we gain if Christ has been raised. And then finally, he shows us how to live in the present if the resurrection is the future. So what we lose, what we gain, and then how we live in the present if the resurrection is our future. Now, I won't be taking any time this morning really on any kind of proofs of the resurrection. I believe that there is every reason to believe that it happened. I believe that the evidence for it far outweighs the evidence against it, even though it's an almost ridiculous claim. I'm happy to answer questions or to point towards more resources if you have questions on that. There's also going to be a Q&A following our service at the end of this month, the end of this series. But I'm not going to go into any proofs today, and so if those are the kind of questions that you have about the resurrection, I'll just ask you to hang on to those. We can talk about those another time, but my focus is narrow because the time is short. We're just going to ask, if the resurrection did not happen, then so what? And if it did, well, then now what? So that's where our focus will be. Well, let's get started. Paul begins with what we lose if we won't be raised. This is clear to many of you, but I want to make sure here right at the beginning that you understand what I mean when I say we will be raised. There's a lot of misunderstanding about that because usually when people think about the Christian afterlife, they think about what? Heaven and hell. They usually think about we die and then immediately we go to either heaven or hell. That's not quite the picture of the Bible. I'm not denying heaven or hell, but the picture of the Bible is that there is a kind of paradise that Christians go to immediately on death. Remember the thief on the cross said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, when? Today, you will be with me in where? Paradise. Yeah, so there is a place that we go immediately when we die, but what I'm trying to say is that's not the end of it. I know I've been hammering that. I'm going to hammer that all 4 weeks. That is not the end of it. When Jesus comes back, the book of Revelation says that then, at that point, all people will be raised from the dead. Our spirits will be reunited with our recreated bodies. That's called the future resurrection. That's what I mean when I say we will be raised. And that's what Paul is talking about in verse 12 when he says resurrection of the dead. He's talking about that future thing. In the words of one scholar, he's talking about life after death. Okay? So just to make sure that's clear, at that point when everybody is raised, there will be judgment. And then there will be what is called the new heavens and the new earth, and the world will be purged of all evil. It'll be renewed and recreated. There'll be a new Jerusalem. I don't have time to go into all of it, but there'll be no more death. There'll be no more crying, and there God himself will be present. That's the hope. That's the end. It's not a sort of disembodied paradise, but it's reunited with recreated bodies in a new creation, purged of all evil. And that's the resurrection of the dead that Paul's talking about. So if you look at verse 12, you can see that even though the people that Paul was writing to were Christians, they were denying that future resurrection. Some of them were saying, there is no resurrection of the dead. Apparently they were thinking something like, yes, Jesus was raised, we know that, and now life is great. We don't need a future resurrection. We're not waiting for anything. Let's get on with life now. Now, remember that the Corinthian church was a mess. We talked about this last week if you were here. It was a mess, and that's why Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. The church was affirming things that Christians should never affirm. They were partial. Listen to this one, Americans. They were partial to people who were on time. And they were prejudiced towards those who were late. I'm serious. 1 Corinthians 11 and 12 is very sort of small, but that's what they had judgments within them. They had factions. They were disorderly in their worship. Frankly, they were scary to outsiders in the way that they worshiped. They were freaking people out. They were a mess. And more was wrong besides that. And 1 Corinthians 15 gives us a theology of resurrection. It's the climax of this letter to this church in a mess. Why? Because what you believe about the future determines how you live in the present. I'll say that again. What you believe about the future determines how you will live in the present. I don't have time to go into all the details of the whole letter of 1 Corinthians, but they believed wrongly, and so they were in a mess. They had the wrong idea of the future, and so their present was chaos. So Paul is trying to give them a correct view of the future so that they can live correctly now in the present. And he says that you can't say Jesus was raised and at the same time deny that one day everybody else will be raised. You can't get excited about Jesus' resurrection and not really care about the future resurrection. You can't say Jesus' resurrection was really, really important, but the future resurrection, whatever, I don't know. He says you can't do that. Why? Verse 13. If there is no future resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Now, you might say, why does he say that? What's the connection there? And he's going to answer that question, but first he's going to interrupt himself for a few verses. He's going to answer the question of what is the connection between that future resurrection and Jesus' resurrection, but not until verse 20. Okay, so just hang with me. We're going to follow Paul here in his own interruption, because the first question he answers is, what do we lose if Christ hasn't been raised? Okay, so we're asking this bigger question, what do we lose if there's no future resurrection? And Paul's answer to that is, well, if there's no future resurrection, then Christ hasn't been raised. And now he's going to answer, well, what do we lose if Christ hasn't been raised? What if, in other words, what if Jesus only lived a great life, was a great religious teacher, was a religious guru, but then just died and was buried like everybody else? What difference would that make? Well, Paul's answer is in verse 14 and following. Verse 14, he says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and what? Your faith is in vain. It's useless to preach about a risen Savior if he's not really risen. It's useless to believe in a risen Savior if he's not really risen. If it's just a nice story, it has no real power. That's what Paul's saying. Verse 15 says that to preach about and believe in a Savior that God raised from the dead is to lie about God, unless God really raised him from the dead. So we are liars, he says. We are misrepresenting God unless it really happened. And then in verse 16, Paul makes this connection again between if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. He's foreshadowing there's two resurrections, Christ's in the past and everybody else's in the future, are cut from the same cloth. The two are really one, as we'll see in verse 20. In verse 17, Paul says, if Christ hasn't been raised, then your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. See, if Jesus wasn't raised, then his death meant nothing. He just died. It's not a beautiful moral example if he just died. It doesn't do anything for us unless he comes back from the dead, proving that God has accepted his death on our behalf. So if it was just a death like anybody else's death, it's just shameful. And therefore, verse 18, if Christ hasn't really actually been raised, then anybody who has died believing in Christ is just dead. They're just dead. Like anybody, it's just folded back into the meaningless collision of atoms in the universe. Non-existent, dead. And the climax of this little section of what we lose if we deny or neglect the future resurrection is that if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Why? Because how foolish is it to be a Christian if Christ hasn't really been raised? All of the self-denial, all of the suffering, all of the dying to sin, all of the restraint, all of the ridicule that comes with believing something so ridiculous is for nothing unless he's really been raised in history, physically. Unless Christ has really been raised and there really is a future resurrection coming, Christians are of all people most to be pitied. Let me quickly give a few other examples of what's at stake if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. Jesus taught something wonderfully unique when he was on earth. He taught that you could address God as Father through him. taught that you could have a personal relationship with God. Nobody would dare to say that until Jesus came and said it. He taught that we could be adopted into God's family, that we can pray and be heard by our good Father who loves to give good gifts to his children. And what Paul is saying is that unless Jesus was really historically and physically raised from the dead, then all of that was a lie. Related to that, almost all philosophers agree that we can't know anything about God unless he reveals himself to us. How could we? He's so other. He's so different. He's outside of our comprehension. But Jesus claimed to be revealing God to us. He claimed even to be God, and he said he would rise on the third day. So he said after he was raised, then he would send us the Holy Spirit, who is God himself, that Holy Spirit would live in us, that he would be called the Spirit of Truth, that he would testify to our hearts about who God is. And so if Jesus wasn't raised, then none of that actually happened. And everybody who's ever called themselves a Christian has been deluded and knows nothing about God and deserves to be pitied. So unless Jesus was raised, nobody can have a personal relationship with God that is rooted in prayer. Unless Jesus was raised, no one can really know anything about God at all. That's what we lose. So I'm not trying to prove the resurrection here. That's for another time. I'm just saying that unless it really happened, Christianity is a complete lie. Sometimes, has anybody ever asked you, people have asked me, well, if it could be proven that Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, would you still be a Christian? And they expect me to say yes, because that would be the spiritual, loyal answer. But my answer is, if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, there is no way I would be a Christian. If it could be proven, then that Jesus was not raised, jump ship. Eat and drink for tomorrow, we die. You could be sleeping right now or eating a donut. If he didn't raise, then I have dreamed up every experience that I've personally had with Christ. If he didn't rise, then everything I've preached is a lie. You and I have been dying to ourselves for nothing if Christ isn't raised. So if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And this cuts across so much of what people who claim to be Christians preach and say that you should hope in this life only. And that if you're faithful, then in this life you will profit. Now that might be true, but Paul is saying do not hope in this life only, because you might be faithful and die. That's what he's about to say. I'm not being dramatic. That's what he's about to say. But it's worth it because there's another world coming. But only if he really was raised. So that's what we lose. What do we gain? What if he was raised? What do we gain if Christ has been raised? The key verse is in verse 20. It says, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ is the first fruits from the dead. The first fruits are the beginnings of the harvest. That's what that word means. And there's a harvest that has already begun. That's what Paul is saying. And Christ is the first fruits of it. The harvest is the resurrection of the dead. Little backstory, when Jesus walked the earth, many Jews believed that a resurrection was coming. They believed that at the end of time, everybody would be raised to face the judgment. Today, many Jews still believe that. I think Muslims believe something similar to that. But what Paul is saying is that when Jesus was raised from the dead, that was the beginning of the final resurrection. That was the beginning of the end. His resurrection, Christ's, was the beginning of the future resurrection. So in a way that shocked everybody, that shocked nobody more than the people who saw him raised from the dead, what Jesus' resurrection means is that the end has begun. In the middle of history, the final resurrection started in one man, Christ. And so that's what it means that Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And so what this means for us is that if he was raised then that means we can have a certain hope that we will be raised later. How can you know that the resurrection is going to happen? Because it's already gotten started. That's how. If we believe he was raised, then we can have certain hope that we'll be raised later. See, what you believe about the future determines how you live in the present. And if Jesus was raised in the past, then we can know that we will be raised in the future. That's how it fits together. If you look at verses 21 and 22, Paul makes this argument. Death came through one man, Adam. Death was not a part of the original creation. I've always wondered why my parents named me Adam. I don't know if it's a great legacy. Death came through him. Death is an intrusion introduced into humanity by Adam's sin, and because we're all descended from him, we die. That's what Paul says, by a man came death. But also, and this is the good news, by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead. In Christ, all shall be made alive. So what do we gain if Christ has been raised? We gain the hope of resurrection life. We gain the hope that death is not the end. And not just hope like, oh, I hope so, but hope like, this is coming, that's where my hope is. Certain hope. And not only is death not the end, we actually see in the risen Christ a glimpse of what that life after death will look like. Apparently you'll get to eat, you'll be able to walk through walls. That's what Jesus did after he was raised from the dead. We'll talk more about that next week. But in Christ, all shall be made alive. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And then Paul goes on. When Christ comes again, that will be the end of the end. What will happen then? Verse 24. Jesus will destroy every rule and every authority and power, and then he will hand all power to God the Father. Now, hold on with me here, because we're about to dive into a little bit of a theology lesson, but we're going to bring it back down in a minute. So, stay with me. Now, what happened after Christ was raised? What happened after he was raised? The veil was torn, yeah. Well, that was when he was dead, and then he was buried, and then he was raised from the dead on the third day, and then 40 days later, he ascended. Yeah, sorry. There are a lot of things that happened after he was raised. He ascended. The children are learning about this right now in another room. He ascended to where? Where to? To heaven, yeah, and he did what? He sat down, and where? Yeah, somebody said it over here already, at the right hand of God. Good, all right, awesome. Mark 16, 19. He ascended, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now back to our chapter, verse 25. It says, for he, that's Jesus, must, what? Reign. He must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. So, right now, what is it, April 12th, 2015? Right now, if the eyewitnesses are right and the Bible is true, and it is, then Jesus is sitting down at the right hand of God the Father on a throne, and he is doing what? Reigning until he's put all his enemies under his feet. In other words, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. He is currently the reigning king. So what do we gain if Christ has really been raised? We gain a king on the throne. A king who has overcome death. A king who will destroy all evil and all oppressive structures and powers of this world. A king who will destroy all semblance of brutality, all desire for taking your own life. All of the bad things we see in the news, he will destroy them. And verse 26, in the end, he will completely destroy death itself. And this king that we gain is a humble king. If you look at verses 27 through 29, it's a sort of complicated passage about subjection and all of that. What's going on with that? Paul is just saying that when Christ has achieved complete victory, he will not keep his power for himself like so many dictators do. He will hand it over to God the Father. so that God might be all in all, or as one translation says, everything to everyone. He will submit himself. You see that in verse 27, it's God, that's God the Father. He puts all things in subjection under God, under Jesus' feet. And then verse 28, Jesus the Son will turn around and give it all back to his Father. So the triune God of the Bible is fundamentally a giving God. He's a humble king. Now, we've just climbed a ladder there into some fairly high theology. I'm sorry if anybody got a nosebleed, but let's bring this back down. What do we lose if there's no future resurrection? We lose Christ's resurrection. And if we lose Christ's resurrection, then we lose any usefulness in our preaching or our faith. We lose all credibility in speaking for God. We lose salvation. We're still in our sins because the resurrection, without the resurrection, the cross means nothing. We lose any hope of anything except annihilation after death. We lose any reason whatsoever for following Christ at all. We're to be pitied. So that's what we lose. But what do we gain if Christ has been raised? We gain a certain hope that death is not the end, but in Christ there is resurrection life to come. We gain a good, giving, reigning king on the throne. This means that history, both global history and our own personal histories, both, well, neither are meaningless. Jesus is Lord, he is in control, he is good, and he is victorious. So we gain a good king, we gain assurance that all evil and oppressive rule will come to an end, not only bad governments, but even death itself. We gain confidence that in the end, all will be set right, that the self-giving God will be all in all. Evil will be defeated, Christ will be present, death and decay will be no more, and there will be joy like you don't dare to imagine. This is what we gain if Christ has been raised. And if that's the future, then how do we live in the present? What you believe about the future determines how you will live in the present. And if Christ was raised in the past, then we will be raised in the future. So we've looked at the past, we've looked at the future, let's talk about the present. Point number three, how we live in the present if the resurrection is our future. Three things. First, we identify with Christ no matter the cost. We get baptized, we say, yes, I submit myself to this Christ, this King, because he's risen, whatever the cost. If the resurrection is coming and we get resurrection life by identifying with Christ through faith, then it makes sense to give up everything else. Even if everyone you know will think that you've gone religious and you're a fool, it's worth it if that's the life we gain. Even if you don't have all of the intellectual problems worked out, it is worth it to identify with Christ if you're sure that resurrection is coming. Even if it will be emotionally difficult because you'll have to give up some things, maybe a lot of things, maybe everything, it'll be worth it to identify with Christ if resurrection is coming. And even if it means certain death, if you live in a society where people are killed for their faith or if you move to one, even then, it'll be worth it to identify with Christ because resurrection is coming. And I actually think that that is what verse 29 is saying. I don't know if you were scratching your head like I was when I read verse 29. What on earth does he mean when he say baptized on behalf of the dead? What is that? One commentary I was reading said there were 40 different interpretations. It didn't take the time to list them, though, so I can't, you know, list them for you. You're welcome. You will get to have lunch today. I actually like the way that the Geneva Bible translates that verse. It says, else, it's kind of old, so hang with this language, but else, what shall they do which are baptized for dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for dead? I think that gets a little closer to what this verse is saying. I'll give you two options. The predominant interpretation of verse 29, when he says, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? Predominantly, people think that that means that the Corinthian church, whenever a Christian would die without being baptized, they would take somebody else and baptize them on behalf of the other person. I even read that at one point the other person would go lay under the dead person's deathbed and would say the baptism vows for the dead person. Now, I don't know how to explain that. I wasn't there. I don't know why they did it that way. But that's what they say sometimes. That's what a lot of people say, that's what was going on. The problem with that I have is there just isn't any record of that. The only record of that is one interpretation of this verse. So, sorry if this is getting in the weeds for you, but what I think this means when he says baptize on behalf of the dead is, why are people baptized knowing that it's going to lead to their death? Baptized for dead, like it said in the Geneva Bible. And I think that fits the context because the next verse talks about why are we suffering and I die every day. So I think that's what it's talking about. If we identify with Christ, why do people identify with Christ knowing that they're going to be killed for it unless they believe in a resurrection? So how do we live if the resurrection is our future? First, we identify with Christ no matter the cost. Second, we serve Christ no matter the risk. Verses 30 through the first part of 32. Paul is talking about how he serves Christ no matter the risk. He's getting beat up for it continually. He's being put in prison. He's in danger every hour. He's been stoned for it. But it's worth serving Christ no matter the risk because there's a better life coming. So whatever it will cost you, whatever threats you might have to endure, whatever shame you might receive, it's worth it to serve Christ no matter the cost. Whatever, this is the next point, I'm getting ahead of myself. So that's the second, we serve Christ no matter the risk. And third, we live for that world no matter the influence of this world. In verse 32, Paul says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He's quoting a Greek play at that point. That's the influence of this world. He's saying, don't be deceived, bad company ruins good morals. I don't think that what he's saying is that you have to stop spending any time with anybody who doesn't believe in the resurrection. How would you do that? You couldn't go to the grocery store. So I don't think he's saying don't spend time with people. He's saying don't let them influence you. Don't let disbelief in the resurrection shake your belief in the resurrection. So we live for that world no matter the influence of this world. And then in verse 34, he says, wake up from your drunken stupor and do not go on sinning. Or as one translation says, just stop sinning. So have you ever thought about the resurrection when you're trying to put sin to death? Why do we stop sinning? Because we're living for that world and not this world. We're living for pleasure then, not pleasure now. We know that the pleasure here is fading and the pleasure there is undefiled, kept waiting. So stop sinning because there will one day be relief from sin. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Stop sinning because the risen, ascended, and reigning Christ is praying for you right now. And because the same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you to help you. And otherwise, if we live like the resurrection isn't going to happen, if we continue in sin, as Paul says, then we show that we have no knowledge of God. We show that our hope is not in the future, but in now. So how do we live in the present if the resurrection is our future? We identify with Christ no matter the cost. We serve Christ no matter the risk. And we live for that world no matter the influence of this one. I said at the beginning, are you weary? Are you frustrated with yourself? Are you fearful of death? Are you cowardly? Are you discouraged? Hope in the resurrection. And when you're weary, you'll know that a world is coming where there'll be no more toil. And you'll find a little extra energy. Hope in the resurrection. And when you're frustrated with yourself, you'll think ahead to the resurrection life and you'll think, you know what, then I'll be perfect. I'll be glorified. I'll be healed. And you'll have a little more energy to forgive yourself and to stop sinning now. When you're afraid of death, think about the resurrection. There's life after death. And it's a life in which you will never die again. When you are cowardly, think about the resurrection. Forgive yourself. Go easy on yourself. Give yourself grace. But one day you'll be in his presence. And be bold. When you're discouraged, remember that one day God will be all in all. So the resurrection is vital. It's essential. And it's energizing. Next week we'll look at a little more detail on what it will be like. But for today, what you believe about the future determines how you live in the present. If Christ has been raised in the past, then if you believe in him, you will be raised in the future. And if that's your future, well, let's live for it. Let's pray.